praise and all of our adoration. We thank you this morning for the privilege of being able to add our voices to the multitude, to the many here on earth and in heaven who sing the praises of our King. You're worthy, so worthy of our praise. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. The very observant amongst you may well have noticed that we've shunted things around in the foyer, and we've done that for a very particular reason out there. If you can remember back as far as before lockdown, do you remember lockdown? What a joyous time that was. We used to offer prayer ministry on a regular basis in the life of the church as a structured part of what we do. And then lockdown happened, and then we got out of the habit of it, and we've been offering it fairly informally. As of next Sunday, there's going to be a team of people who have been trained and equipped and are ready to serve on a rota basis to pray with anyone as soon as they'd like to be prayed for, before, during, or after a service. And that will happen out in the foyer. There's a section out into the corner which is semi-private out there. Please do take the opportunity for that. It might be that you're finding the sermon boring, so you think, I'm going to go and be prayed for. That's great. Go and do that. That's brilliant. It might be you didn't like the song that we were singing. Well, that's tough. Well, you can go and be prayed for about that. But please do take the opportunity to be prayed for. And folk, I promise you, will be there and ready to respond in prayer. That's as of next week. Well, this morning we get to kick off a shiny new teaching series. We're going to be thinking about the story of Genesis as it's captured. No, not the story of Genesis, the story of Joseph as it's captured in Genesis. Now, we're thinking about Joseph, Old Testament Joseph here. We're not thinking about New Testament Joseph. In about 12 weeks' time, we'll start thinking about him when we start celebrating Christmas. So looking forward to that. But for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be thinking about Joseph's journey from a pasture to a pit to a prison to a palace. It's quite an incredible journey. And the story begins this morning with a bunch of squabbling siblings, and they're together fighting with each other and moaning to their father that life is not fair. Now, I realize that sounds like I'm describing every mealtime in my own home. The truth is, this is actually happening in the land of Canaan, though, not in Christchurch. Now, if I were to choose a series of words to describe the journey of Joseph, it would be these: favored, conflicted, betrayed, enslaved, imprisoned, forgotten, honored. Now, as you can see from that list of words, many of them you might think, well, they're very negative words. Here's a guy who had a really tough life, and he did. Joseph knew what it was to live in adversity, especially in that middle bit of his life. Joseph's life was a life that was marked out by challenge, marked out by betrayal, marked out by suffering. And yet somehow in the midst of all that challenge and difficulty, God is a God who is at work. God is at work. Now, all of us, I expect, have had experiences in life when we're just trying to get on with life. We're trying to work out our good plan. We're trying to keep our head above the water. And then suddenly a circumstance or a person comes along which kind of sideswipes us and knocks us on course. And often those things will happen in an unexpected kind of a way. And Joseph had his fair share of those. And what I want to challenge us with this morning is this, is how we respond in those moments of difficulty and adversity tells us a huge amount about who we believe God to be. How we respond in moments of challenge tells us everything we need to know about what we really believe of God. Now, we join Joseph this morning, if you've got a Bible, Genesis chapter 37, and Joseph is 17 years of age. His life is good. His future looks bright. But Joseph comes from a fantastically dysfunctional family. Let me remind you of his story, just in case you don't know it or you can't recall it. Joseph's father, Jacob, sometimes referred to as Israel, originally intended, very wisely, to have but one wife. But his father-in-law, Laban, deceived him, if you remember the story, and he ended up having two wives, which, if that wasn't bad enough, they were actually sisters. I mean, can you think of anything worse? Having two wives that are sisters, it's like some really terrible buy one, get one free deal, isn't it? Now, if Jacob's story is captured in Genesis 29 to 30, if you want to read it, it's a really tragic story in and of itself. His story would be laughable if it weren't so tragic. The competition between the two wives leads to two more wives. So Jacob ends up with four wives and 12 sons. Kind of thing you read about in the Sun newspaper, isn't it? Now, six of those children were from wife Leah. The other two were from the three others were from the other three wives. Now, it's not difficult to understand, is it, that given that family context and history, it's not difficult to understand the atmosphere was tense in this dysfunctional family. Joseph shared his biological mother, Rachel, with his younger brother, Benjamin, but then tragically, Rachel dies in childbirth when Benjamin was born. Well, let's pick up the story in Genesis 37. It says this: Jacob lived in the land where his father stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. Keep your Bibles open. We'll come back to the story. As we join our story in this sermon series today, in Genesis 37, there is this perfect storm that's starting to brew in this family. There's a stream coming from this direction of jealousy, and there's another stream coming from this direction, which is pride. And those two things are colliding somewhere, creating this storm. You have Jacob, who is the father, playing favorites. Now, if you remember Jacob's story, it's remarkable that Jacob chose to play favorites with his own son because that happened in his own upbringing, and that didn't work out terribly well either. Now, I feel really challenged by that. It's a reminder, isn't it? Unless we choose to make a conscious decision to parent otherwise, very often we'll end up parenting our children the way that we ourselves were parented, for better or for worse. How do I know that? Because I know I do it with my own children. Sometimes I hear the words of my mum and my dad just tripping off my lips to my own children, for better and for worse. Jacob gives Joseph this ornate robe, sometimes translated as that robe of many colors. Ah, you know the one. This very visual reminder to his brothers about who exactly was the favorite of all of the children. And then there's Joseph's dreams. We'll look at these in just a moment. But God had given Joseph two dreams, one in which his brothers bow down to him, and the second in which both his brothers and his parents bow down to him and honor him. Now, Joseph, in a moment of craziness, I think, perhaps unwisely, shares the content of these dreams with his family. Now, as you'll discover in a minute why, these dreams and the content of them did not go down well. But the straw that really breaks the camel's back as these storms of jealousy and hatred and pride and all these things are coming together in the story is we read in verse 2 that Joseph brought a bad report to his father about his brothers. Now, when the brothers get there, it probably doesn't take them long to work out who the snitch was. And of course, it was Joseph. Pride, hatred, jealousy, betrayal, a dysfunctional family. Doesn't that sound like the kind of family you just long to be a part of? So I want to give us a question this morning. It's this: how do we respond when trouble like that finds us? How do we live through our worst days or through a bad day? How do you respond in life when your dreams somehow end up getting hijacked by a person or by a situation? I want us to wrestle with the question: is it possible to even find God, especially find God, when we find ourselves in a time of adversity? And if there's one person in the Bible who knew how to survive a bad day, it's our man Joseph. Now, up until the point we find him today, he's living the good life. He's adored by his parents, and like every 17-year-old, he's full of youthful optimism. And his outlook for his future looks great because of the dreams that he's had. One morning over breakfast, he says to his brothers, verse 6, dream number 1, listen to this dream. We were out in the field, we were tying up bundles of grain, and suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered round and bowed down low before mine. Dream number 2, just a few verses later, verse 9. Listen, I've had another dream, Joseph says. The sun, the moon, the 11 stars bowed down low before me. This time he told the dream to his father as well as to his brothers. But his father scolded him. What kind of a dream is that? His dad said to him. Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of Joseph, but his father wondered. His father wondered what the dreams meant. These dreams convince Joseph that he had a great future ahead of him. In a sense, God in this moment is giving to Joseph a prophetic portrait of his future. Now, he doesn't know the details. In fact, the details are really sketchy from the dream. It's open to interpretation. But Joseph somehow knew in his knower that everything was just going to work out good as he moved forward into the future, that he one day would be in a place of prominence. What we learn from Joseph is that suffering and struggle are sometimes part of the deal and sometimes part of life, and God can use that struggle. You're probably thinking, great, this is a really cheery sermon, isn't it? But Jesus is very honest about that reality, and so we can't hide from it. Do you remember Jesus once said to his disciples, in this world you will have many troubles, not just a few, but many. Wouldn't it have been more palatable if Jesus had said, in this life, if you come to know me and trust me, you won't have any troubles at all. Life's going to be fine. But throughout the scriptures, it's no secret that Christians are not immune from challenge and from trouble. God doesn't bubble wrap us from adversity. Sometimes God uses struggle as part of his plan of working out salvation. Now, what I'm not saying in that sentence is God causes trouble and harm to come into our lives. He doesn't. But sometimes God will use the trouble and the difficulty that comes from people or circumstances, and he'll use them as part of working out his big plan. That was certainly true for Joseph in our story, as we'll discover in the weeks ahead. But his struggle wasn't pointless. His pain wasn't without reason. There was a reward for, in a sense, for all that Joseph went through. You see, when we face adversity and difficulty, it's got a funny way of reminding us of our need for God. It's got a funny way of shaping our character, of preparing us even for the things that God has ahead of us. James discovered that. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Trials, when we face them well, can lead to faith. Faith can lead to perseverance, and perseverance can lead to maturity, or we might say to growth. Joseph's perseverance in adversity led him to a palace where he would do great things in the economy of God. We'll discover that in a few weeks' time. But as you can imagine, being your father's favorite doesn't earn you brownie points with your siblings. Let's read on. Verse 4. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 8. They hated him all the more because of what he had said in the dream. Verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And then as you get to verse 18, they are busy plotting to kill him. Well, to say that Joseph's brothers loathed him, I think, would be an understatement. In fact, they had murderous intent towards him. And I just wonder if you can imagine what it must have felt like to have grown up in that kind of an environment, in an environment where your brothers and your sisters criticized you daily and cut you down. I wonder if you can imagine what it must have been like to have been pushed around and poked fun at for most of your childhood. Well, Joseph knew that reality, and some of us have known that reality as well. We've been in that place. We've experienced the pit that Joseph has experienced. You see, adversity often comes from unexpected places. Adversity often comes from those who love us the most or should love us the most. But amazingly in our story, somehow Joseph never ever lets his brothers kind of crush his dreams or his spirit. But then one day everything goes horribly wrong and those murderous thoughts turn into murderous actions. Joseph's there going out to the field where his brothers were because his father had sent him. And then we read on in the story. This is what happens. Verse 19, here comes that dreamer, the brothers said to each other. Come now, let's kill him. Let's throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. And then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So that's what they did. They strip him of that robe. I'm hoping that's coffee or something very strong, Shirley. Just water, that'll do. Thank you very much. They strip him. Thank you. They chuck him into the cistern. They take away that robe of many colours. It hurts, doesn't it, when somebody betrays you? But betrayal never ever comes from your enemy. And some of us can identify with what Joseph is going through here. You know what it is to feel hated. You know what it is to feel helpless. And you know, in the midst of all of that betrayal, Joseph so easily could have said to God, well, stuff you, God. Stuff you. Where were you when I needed you? Why would I bother with you? I can do life without you. I can do life in my own strength. Thank you very much. You're not going to turn up when I need you, when I need you. What, at the point when I want you, then forget it. I don't need to be in relationship with you. But what you'll discover from Joseph's story is those words never, ever on his lips. Now, God's name is not explicitly mentioned in Genesis 37, but there is no doubt the presence of God is undeniably woven into the fabric of Joseph's life. You see, Joseph's story is a reminder to us that God, our God, is a God who is always with us. He's even with us in adversity. Joseph's pit comes in the form of a literal cistern, a deep, dark, horrid hole in the earth. And sometimes life can feel a bit like a pit, can't it? Let's be honest about that. Maybe in the past you found yourself in a metaphorical pit. Maybe today you find yourself in a pit. And you know, the reality is those pits come in lots of different forms. Maybe in the form of a diagnosis that's so difficult for you or for a loved one. Maybe that pit has come in the form of divorce papers, in the form of insurmountable debt, of a broken relationship, of the death of someone that you love. Some of us have journeyed through the pit of abuse, of abandonment, of addiction. And you know, no matter what kind of a hole you find yourself in, when you're in a hole, there's normally one thought that dominates is, get me out of here. How do I find my way out of this pit? Now, Joseph in our story would be first to tell you that life in a pit stinks. It really is awful in the pits of life. But if a pit achieves one thing, what a pit achieves is it forces you to look upwards. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? The psalmist is able to say, in difficulty and in challenge, my help comes from you, Lord, the maker of the heaven and the earth. When you find yourself in a pit, what you need is somebody to reach down and to get you out. And that's exactly what happens for Joseph. Now, it didn't happen in the way he thought it would happen. In the same way that unexpected adversity from an unexpected place put him into the pit, he actually gets rescued from the pit in an unexpected way by unexpected people. Let's read on. Verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, with balm, with myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let's not lay a hand on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood," his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, and they sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Egypt's significant, remember that as we head into the story. You see, for Joseph, being sold as a slave must have seemed like anything but deliverance for him. And yet, somehow being sold into slavery, somehow in that mess, God is demonstrating his protection and his providence for Joseph, as we'll see in the weeks that are ahead of us. Rather than Joseph dying there at the bottom of that pit, God had arranged for those traveling merchants to come along at just the right time, in just the right moment, to look into that cistern, and God had arranged to use Judah's greed to be the mechanism by which Joseph would be saved. You know, if there's one verse that I cling on to as a church leader, as somebody who tries to be a pastor to people, it's Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, even in the rubbish things, God works for the good of those who love him. I need to cling on to that verse sometimes with some of the things that we deal with. Maybe you need to cling on to it today for yourself, that even in the tough things, God is working for the good of you who love him. You see, for Joseph, part of the struggle, or the struggle was his salvation. Part of the wrestle was the preparation for what was to come so that God could join up the dots that he'd preordained, having seen this difficulty Joseph was going to be in, so that Joseph could find himself in the palace and not in the pit. Joseph eventually is able to speak out that famous one-liner of Joseph from chapter 50, verse 20, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. You planned evil, but God used the same plan for good. And I feel really challenged by all of this, because if there's one remarkable thing about Joseph's story, it's his unwavering trust in God's sovereignty, that God's got everything in hand despite the hardships that we might face. He never became bitter. He never became twisted. He never lost his faith, even in the tough times. You see, somewhere down in the core of his being, Joseph knew that God's plans are greater than our circumstances. God's plans are greater than our circumstances. What may seem like a setback or a failure to us is often part of God's larger plan that we cannot see being worked out. It's only when we look back with hindsight that we're able to see that. Through that challenge, through that difficulty that God didn't cause, but maybe he allowed, God was growing my faith. God was growing my maturity. God was preparing me for what he has to come in the future. And I want to make an invitation to you this morning. It's this. If you've come to know and love Jesus this morning, you are invited to trust in the sovereignty of a God who has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. If you've trusted in Jesus this morning, you're invited to trust in a God who says he is always with you, even in, especially in the tough times of life. You're invited to trust in a God who can take rubbish and turn it into something incredible and beautiful. That's the God that we've come to know and love. The God that did that for Joseph can do that for you. We have a God who sees beyond our difficulty and our circumstances and who joins up all the dots so that he can bring good out of the rubbish. In God's hands, evil eventually becomes good. The story of Joseph, I think, teaches us that we can trust God even when we're in the tough place. God can take your life, he can take my life. Even if we've come from an horrific, dysfunctional background, even if our past is really quite bad, God can take it and he can redeem it and he can rescue it and do something beautiful with it. What Satan and people sometimes intend for evil, God can turn around for good and for his glory. He can take the ashes of your life experience and turn them into beauty. And some of us need to know that this morning with what we're facing. We're in the pit. Wait patiently for the Lord. He's got it. He can take the ashes and he can turn them into beauty. Nothing is ever wasted in the economy of God. Can we be still? Let's pray together for a moment. I'm really aware this morning that in speaking about some of these themes, they will be triggers for some of us. They might even be hooks back into a past that we wanted to walk away from and forget. Maybe they're reminders to us, for some of us this morning, that actually life is and can be tough. And Lord, if that's us this morning, I just want to pray, Lord, would you wrap your loving arms around us today? Would you assure us of your love and of your peace? Would you remind us that you're a God who's got this? Would you remind us that you're a God who can take ashes and turn them into beauty? Would you remind us that you are the God who works all things for good? The psalmist in Psalm 40 recognizes that life in the pit stinks. Sometimes we need to wait for God to rescue us. And he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. But then as the psalm goes on, you get this hint that God has taken that difficult situation and he's using it so that others will come to know and proclaim that God is good. Lord, give us that assurance this morning as we wrestle with the things that we wrestle with. And Lord, I want to pray for each of us this morning that we will put our feet even more firmly and securely on the rock who is Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who's begun a good work and the one who one day will bring it to a glorious completion. Thank you for all your promises. We stand on them today in Jesus' name.